Thank you, Kyle, and just great to be here. It's always humbling and a privilege to share God's Word, but we're going to start by just sharing our story and our walk and how God has made a difference in our lives. So I actually have to rewind back to eighth grade. There was a fire drill, kind of standard procedure, and I was outside the school building, and I looked off to the right up the hill. And this young lady stuck out to me. She was intriguing, caught my eye. And I went to football practice that evening, and I was talking to one of the guys on my team, and I said, you know, try to figure this out, who this girl is, because I didn't know her. I said, you know, she sits in the cafeteria with these people. This is kind of what she looks like. It happened to be a Friday, so after practice, we, you know, do the Friday Night Lights varsity football game thing, and he comes running up to me, and he says, Brendan, she said yes. And I said, what? He's like, she said yes. I'm like, we skipped a lot of steps. I didn't even know who this person was. He's like, well, I asked her out for you, and she said yes. So she was in seventh grade, happened to be with a friend that knew me also and told her to say yes. So I don't know her judgment at the time. But anyway, that's how it started. So we, you know, did the junior high thing that night, walked around the track holding hands. You know, and we stayed together through high school with normal high school dramatic flare-ups in relationships. You know, what I would say is over the course of time, our relationship got conformed to the patterns of the world. In college, we made a choice. I went to Binghamton University. I played baseball there. We made a choice to get an apartment together. And I don't think this is a secret, but in college I was kind of observing the hookup culture that can be part of a college campus. And I was going home to a young woman that I had loved and cared for, you know, close to a decade at that point. And our relationship wasn't good. But I knew I didn't want what the world was offering, what I was observing happening on the campus. And it kind of sent me on a journey to learn everything I could about what God said about relationships and marriage. And that was kind of the renewing of my mind phase of the journey. And a couple years go by, and I'm just kind of learning this stuff. And I think God is calling me to sacrifice the relationship. So I come home. I was working in New York City at the time. I come home. And I talked with Carrie and just said, hey, I'm giving my life to Christ, and I don't know, you know, I think this has to be over. Like, this is the end. Rough night, a lot of tears. I pull out of her driveway, middle of the night. I get back to my parents' place, walk into my bedroom, and standing in front of a mirror. And God made it very clear that I hadn't been the man He called me to be. So He took that moment in the mirror and He transformed our relationship and our life. Three beautiful boys. You know, still not perfect, but she's standing here with me. And I say all that because all the praise and glory is His. But that's kind of our walk, a little bit about us. So thank you for standing beside me all this time. Thank you. So we'll jump right into the message. And we've been in a series called The Walk. And when we look at Romans 11, particularly how awesome God is, that from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things, and that all the glory is His forever, the doxology at the end of Romans 11, we have concluded that our only reasonable or logical response is surrender. That we are to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, not being conformed to this world, but instead by being transformed from the renewing of our mind, so that we may know and live out God's good and perfect will in our lives. That's what we've been talking about for several weeks. And I'm going to take us today, more specifically, to a different part of the walk of the Christian life that is inevitably going to experience difficulties and trials in this life. I've coached high school baseball for over 10 years. Do we have any coaches? Any coaches in the place today? Anybody ever coached any sport? Show of hands. All right, let's give them a round of applause. Special prayer for blessing to you. That continues to get more and more difficult, but is tremendously rewarding and a really a great ministry to be involved in people's lives. But I've coached for over a decade, and what I can tell you is every season, a few days before it starts, we have a player meeting. And the player meeting would, you know, look like the normal administrative stuff, like here's the forms that your parents have to fill out, the same information on 7 forms and sign and turn back. Here's the game schedule, the practice schedule, that kind of thing. But we'd also take time and we would establish the goals for the season. And I would put the goals on the players, right? They had to own it. They had to be motivated by the goals they wanted to accomplish. So typically those were objective outcome goals. You know, it was we want to win a league championship. We want to be undefeated. We want to win a district title. You know, we want to make it to the state playoffs. And every once in a while you'd get the let's be state champions, that kind of thing. Right. So that was the goals that the players would start. And then I would take that, scribble that on the board, and I would say to them, I'd turn and have a conversation with them about adversity. Because every season that I've ever seen as a player or a coach comes with adversity. It is inevitable that a umpire will make a bad call in a crucial moment. That you know, a defensive player will make a miraculous catch when you've got the bases loaded. That an opponent will slide through a base with the cleats up trying to knock you out. That a player will get injured, right, in a crucial time of the season. That a game would get suspended or cut short because it rained, we got lightning, and sometimes even snow. Wonderful northeast March, right? So this is just part of every season. Every season comes with adversity. And we couldn't let adversity derail the goals that we set. So beyond the expecting adversity to happen, we would talk about how we would respond to them. Right? These are the defining moments. You get the bad call, you know, you keep your mouth shut and you keep working. Right? The opponent wants to talk smack or play dirty, you keep your composure and you go to work. You don't stoop to their level. The player goes down and everyone just has to step up their game to fill the void. I mean, that's the response. And for me, how we handled those moments was more important than winning and losing. I mean, I like to win like anybody else does. But those moments of adversity were what defined us. They defined our character. They were bigger than us. We represented our school and our community. So I say all this preseason meeting because what I have learned is in those moments of adversity, we have to be reminded of the ultimate goal to handle those moments well. And I didn't know at the time, but I have since learned that Scripture was informing my coaching philosophy. And that's where we're going to turn this morning. We're going to be in James chapter 1, in verses primarily 1 through 4. And James says in chapter 1 in the opening verses, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So in verse 1, James is the author, and he must have listened to the message Pastor Kyle gave last week, because he takes a pretty accurate view of himself. a very humble position. He's actually the brother of Jesus, and he doesn't call that to attention. He's not pulling rank in his response. He's a leader in the early church in Jerusalem, but he is calling himself a bondservant or a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. A wonderful example for us. And I thought, if in our social media profiles and our email signature line, if the first thing all of us put down was a slave or a bondservant of Christ right after our name, that's how he wanted to be known to this audience that he was writing to. So I think it's an incredible example for us to follow. He's writing to the diaspora. That's the term for those dispersed. It was the early Jewish Christians who have been kind of displaced and scattered outside of Palestine for being persecuted, or the heat that's coming with persecution. And that's who he's writing to. And they've experienced hardship that most of us haven't and may never. I can't really fathom being persecuted to the degree that my family's being moved from where we've spent our lives. So we have to take that into account as we evaluate this morning. James' book is very command-heavy. If you read the five chapters that are there, more than 50% of the verses, he's giving us a command. His purpose is, in this moment of persecution, the believers are kind of getting lax about demonstrating their faith. They're kind of becoming profession-only believers. And he's going to charge them that genuine faith requires works. We're not saved by works, but we do works because we're saved already. And it's that he's speaking to primarily as his purpose for the letter. And picking up at verse 2, we get some insight, we got occasion of James. So this is the things we can glean about the circumstances to the audience. So we know they're displaced. They're experiencing hardship. They're poor, financial hardship. Wealthy folks are dragging them into court. They're uncertain and doubting God. They're showing favoritism in the church. We talked about them being profession only, being kind of shrinking back and being kind of afraid to perform the works of the Christian faith. They're involved in quarrelsome behavior and unwholesome talk. So this kind of gives us an idea of the types of things that are being experienced by this crowd. And when we look at this, I don't think some of this is all that unfamiliar to us. We live in a day with a pretty quarrelsome and divided society that would rather use words often to burn things down than to build one another up. We live in a day where people want to cancel those that live out Christian values. And we've got questions that we have to ask. Are we going to shrink back? Are we going to find it easier to just identify as Christians? Or will our works and activities demonstrate that we are followers of Jesus Christ no matter how intense the persecution gets? I mean, these are the questions that speak to our day. And we move on in his letter, kind of having this understanding of the backdrop of the audience he's writing to. And we see in verse 2, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." I don't know about you, but I have read this verse wrong in my past. You know, as Christians, we feel a lot of pressure to portray that we've got it all together, right? That we have to, you know, plaster on a smile, that we have to always be positive, always be kind of upbeat, because we represent the King of Kings. And we somehow can buy into this idea that, you know, it's to be joyful, always. And this isn't saying to be joyful, it's saying consider it as joy. It's saying when you step back and think about your circumstance, you're evaluating it or recording it as joy, not because the trial is delightful, but because the trial is purposeful, which the text will speak to in a few moments. So I don't know if you've read that wrong, but I've definitely read that wrong in my past. And I've been guilty of maybe not being so authentic with my pain and struggle. Listen to the words of David in Psalm 13, 1-4, because the Bible certainly makes room for us to passionately express our grief and sorrow in a psalm of lament. And David says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken." The Bible makes room for lament. We need to do the same thing. David is certainly crying out to God, and we can do the same. Notice it also says, if, it says, it does not say if, it says when. When you face various trials. This is the trials are inevitable. Unfortunately, our culture is enamored with this idea of happiness and its pursuit. So there's a segment of professing Christians that have used the worldly marketing schemes and have branded and packaged a version of Christianity that is void of hardship. Right? It's health and wealth and prosperity. And guess what? If that's not what you're experiencing, then it's a you problem. Right? You've got a problem with sin, or something in your faith needs to be fixed. Or maybe you've got to put more money in the plate and the problem goes away. That's a false gospel. The Christian life is hard. Trials are inevitable when you encounter trials, because it's going to happen. But it's worth it. It's worth it. Listen to the examples in Scripture. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, it hated me first." Peter says, "Since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." He also says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for the testing as though something strange were happening." Again, it's inevitable. This is going to happen. We shouldn't be surprised or caught off guard. Paul, speaking about his Christian service, says, "In far more labors, far more imprisonment, beaten numerous times, nearly to death, 5 times received 39 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 time stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, a night and a day in the deep, danger from the rivers, danger from robbers, danger from countrymen, danger from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. That's Paul's Christian service. Sounds like many trials and various. That's what we should expect. We should expect that. Moving on in the text, we get to the place where we start to understand that this is the product or purpose of these trials. In verse 3, it says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." The test of our faith produces endurance. The word for endurance or perseverance is hypomeno. Hippo meaning under, meno meaning literally to stay, to remain, to reside. That's an endurance. Like, we're staying under the trial. We're standing firm in the trial. And for the Christian, the pain of the trial has a purpose in the now, in the present. Right? It is perfecting us. It's making us complete and unblemished. I'd suggest, based on this, that if you're here today and you're not a Christian, perhaps you're experiencing pain. But for the non-Christian, it could be all pain and no gain. We want to stay and remain and reside under trial well. And we do that when we keep the ultimate goal in mind, that our faith is being made perfect. James makes room for stumble. He says we all stumble in many ways. So he's not suggesting that we will achieve perfection. But that is the ultimate goal, that we're being made perfect. Trial is strengthening and refining us as it moves us to perfection. If you think about working out muscles, they're microscopically ripping and tearing only to come back stronger. Broken bones, when they heal, are larger and harder, typically. Diamonds, precious gems, and precious metals go through intense pressure and heat, all to become the value that they are. This is the idea as we're being perfected by our faith. And if that's not enough for you this morning, if the idea of being made perfect through the struggle and the trial is not somehow enough, we jump down to verse 12, and we see that there's a future purpose. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is the judgment seat of Christ. This is the Bema seat, the idea that we get as athletes that walk up on a podium after they compete and they receive the honor they're due. This is the end time eschatological hope that we have for the future. Right? If you endure the trials, not only are you being perfected, there is a day yet future where you stand before your Maker and you get elevated on a podium or platform and He hands you a crown. I just want you to think about that for a second. All the struggle, all the pain, all the hard workouts, all the blood, sweat, and tears. And it's meaningful today because it's perfecting you. But there's a day yet in the future where you get to stand before Jesus Christ and you receive the crown of life. It's incredible. It's incredible. So I am not sure where each of you are today. Some of you are in a grand slam moment, rounding the bases, you know, fist pumping, celebrating with your teammates. Others of you are in a slump and you haven't gotten a hit in days. You're striking out constantly. You know, someone in a position of authority in your life has made a decision for you. Maybe you got passed up for a promotion. Maybe you got laid off and cut from the roster. Somebody has, you know, come in cleats up at you, trying to knock you out. One of your teammates in the clubhouse, there's a rift between you, and you're no longer on speaking terms with a spouse, a parent, a child. Maybe you've been benched, and you don't have any clue why. Just feeling lonely and without purpose. You don't know what the future looks like. That could be you this morning. And the next time that's you, if it's not you today, I want you to keep the ultimate goal in mind. Don't let the trial derail your faith. Let it perfect you in the present and cling to the crown of life you receive at the end from Jesus Christ. I also want you to remember that God is good even in our trial. So Psalms of lament end in praise. The psalm I read where, you know, David was clearly concerned about his enemies being exalted over him and feeling like God was far from him and he's crying out. He concludes that Psalm 13 with these words, But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Even songs of lament end in praise. The teaching from the last several weeks, we surrender as a starting point for understanding God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. And I don't know about you, but that's probably one of the biggest trials we face, is surrender, laying it down. That's a trial. James makes it clear that endurance in trials is a perfecter of our faith in the present and is rewarded in eternity for the future. And after all this talk, if you read all of chapter 1 in context, you go from trials to temptations, and you get to verse 17, and he says, every good thing and every perfect gift is from our unchanging Heavenly Father. After all the struggle he just talks about, God is good even in the trial. After all the suffering and loss experienced by Job, God increases all that he has twofold and blesses the latter days of his life more than the beginning. Joseph, after being hated, betrayed, sold into slavery by his brothers, wrongfully accused, imprisoned, and forgotten for a couple years, could respond, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Abraham was provided a ram in the thicket. And I, Brendan Hitchcock, was provided a moment in a mirror. And so many of you have stories similar, where God remained faithful and good even in your time of trial. I'm going to invite the worship team up, and as they're coming up, we're going to close in prayer. We're going to sing of God's goodness this morning. But let's pray. Lord, we come before you just in awe of who you are. We thank you that you are good, that our struggle in this life as Christians walking in a way that is worthy of your calling, that you would make even the toughest roads meaningful and purposeful for us, that we could become perfected by them. We look forward to the day that we can stand before you as our King and we can receive a crown of life for enduring the difficult and hard road that we've experienced. Lord, I pray for each one this morning that may be experiencing struggle firsthand, that this, that your word this morning about God's purpose and the ultimate goal, that we should keep that in mind in the difficult times. I pray that you would touch them in a special way, that you would bring others alongside them who could encourage them, who could lament with them, and who could ultimately praise you at the end of that season. May all things crescendo to your goodness, Lord, as you've made clear in Scripture and the examples throughout of those who have suffered only to see that you are good and wonderful. And we just thank you for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.